Well, thanks for joining me for Matthew chapter 11. Let's get right into it. When Jesus had finished giving his 12 disciples these instructions, meaning they're the intense, glorious words of Matthew 10, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns in which they lived. And something about that phrase, to teach and preach, grabbed my attention this week. I realized that even though we often pair those two together, like teaching and preaching, it's actually very rare to hear of Jesus doing both on any one of his tours. As far as I can tell, in fact, this is one of only 3 times that he's described doing both in tandem, and that's interesting to me. So, to teach, didaskein, meaning to instruct, to educate, to train, to explain, to prove, and to reveal. And you know I love doing this, but in your imagination, and of course, as well as in your knowledge of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I would be fascinated to hear how you think it would be to be in the room, or in the synagogue, or out in the open air, being taught by Jesus. Like, what language would he use? Would it all be parables? What would he say? How would he say it? How do you picture it for yourself? Because here's a way I like to think of teaching just generally. Any teacher in any discipline has a reservoir of knowledge and or experience, and their job as a teacher is to make plain, to handle and then hand off their expertise so that their hearer now possesses something. But do you know the difference between just any teacher and a good teacher? A good teacher makes you want to dive into that reservoir headfirst yourself. So, Jesus' reservoir, his field of expertise, his knowledge set, well, they were the illimitable kingdom of heaven. And I'll point to you, my friends, my listeners, a bunch of presently interested, attentive, American, mostly Gentiles living 2,000 years after the fact to say what sort of teacher Jesus of Nazareth was, aka the best ever. Then, to preach, kerusein, meaning to take or make proclamation as a herald, to summon, to announce, to command publicly, to give notice. I think we think of the act of preaching solely as a Sunday sermon, a nice little bit of oratory like an opening, 3 points, and a concluding thought. If so, if that's all we think it is, well, that's too bad. For as we've already seen in the preaching of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, true preaching is the power and grandeur and forcefulness of the kingdom of heaven breaking through a human voice. It's the battle standard. It's the rallying point. It's like a trumpet blast. So yes, Jesus went on from there teaching and preaching in the towns in which they lived. In other words, the kingdom arrived and explained itself. What a wonder. Do you ever think about this? What a wonder that the Holy Spirit now lives in us to do all the same. And now I want to change gears and, in fact, camera angles. I want you to imagine and see another who is playing his present kingdom role. He had woken to the day in the cold, wet, uncomfortable confines of his prison cell, rolled over on his mat, and just been met with the other gray wall, right there, right next to his nose. He has no idea of the day, no normal sense of time. Only a little daylight barely slips in through the barred windows high in his wall. His only excursions out are for awkward audiences with the king. Waking this day, his heart is this strange mixture of courage and depression as he considers where all this is going. You see, we go on, John the Baptist was in prison when he heard what Christ was doing, and he sent a message through his own disciples asking the question, "Are you the one who was to come, or are we to look for somebody else?" And friends, I want to immediately address a false message that I have heard spoken about this moment. So hear me very clearly. This is not doubt. This is not unbelief. You see, doubt and unbelief operate at the level of the self. The mind and spirit of the doubter is generally an echo chamber where questions unanswered harden into opposing beliefs. In fact, John the Baptist, languishing in prison, gives us the perfect picture of what's to be done with our questions. Externalize them, and only first in the direction of Jesus. If between now and chapter 14, when John will be beheaded, he had allowed this question no egress, no voice, he would have wasted every single minute remaining of the rest of his life. He wouldn't have gone to his death with the equanimity I'm sure he did. Cynicism, skepticism, doubt, and unbelief are not virtues. They do not make you or make you appear intelligent. The true student approaches the true teacher for instruction. The honest question asker walks his wanderings toward the answer himself. Friends, do not dwell in your doubts. Go to Jesus. We must not waste these fleeting lives. Jesus gave them, John's disciples again, who had come with the question, this reply. Go and tell John what you see and hear, that blind men are recovering their sight, cripples are walking, lepers being healed, the deaf hearing, the dead being brought to life, and the good news is being given to those in need. And happy is the man who never loses his faith in me. I love to picture, whether it was the next day or a couple days later, the exact moment when John got to hear those words verbatim. He's sitting in the exact same cell, cold, wet, and uncomfortable as it was, under the very same circumstances of precarious imprisonment. But then come these words, this answer. And I'm sure John imagined his cousin's face in the speaking of them. Listen to them again. Go and tell John what you see and hear, that blind men are recovering their sight, cripples are walking, lepers being healed, the deaf hearing, the dead being brought to life, and the good news is being given to those in need. And happy is the man who never loses his faith in me. I imagine John hearing all that, smiling, going to sleep that night in peace, because yes, his question is answered. Yeah, Jesus is the Christ. And yes, his short life has been worth it. Now let's get back to the scene at hand here. As John's disciples were going away, Jesus began talking to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to look at? A reed waving in the breeze? No? Then what was it you went out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? But the men who wear fine clothes live in the courts of kings. But what did you really go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. A prophet, and far more than a prophet. This is the man of whom the scripture says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you." Believe me, no one greater than John the Baptist has ever been born of all mankind, and yet a humble member of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I love sections like this where, if you're really paying attention, we really get a sense of Jesus' verbal style, even his sense of humor, even the way that he could sort of bait a crowd, like pull them out of themselves to then really lay it down. In fact, listen again to that little section I just read with just a little more spice thrown in so maybe you can see what I mean. What did you go out into the desert to look at? A reed waving in the breeze? No? Then what was it you went out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? But the men who wear fine clothes live in the courts of kings. But what did you really go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a prophet, and far more than a prophet. This is the man of whom the scripture says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you." Believe me, no one greater than John the Baptist has ever been born of all mankind, and yet a humble member of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that good? And do you see this little game that he plays with their psyches? The way he forces them to confront why John once mattered to them and why, in his opinion, he still should. Like, what does Jesus actually say of John? Did you catch all of them? I'll name them for you. He says that, yes, John is a prophet. In fact, far more than a prophet. He then names that famous Isaiah prophecy to say he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And then, I love that last bit, the greatest birth ever in all mankind. And actually, I want to talk about that word prophet and why I think it matters to this sort of interesting ending where John is compared to the least member of the kingdom of heaven. Personally, I've been reading for the last little while in 1 Samuel, and a couple weeks back, I came across this verse in chapter 9. Listen to it. Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. And doesn't that wording, doesn't that imagery, a seer, jibe perfectly with what we talked about of John back in chapter 3, if you happen to have listened to that podcast? He was a man who saw and who then came to announce and proclaim the unseen, unseeable coming of the kingdom of heaven to every man, every woman, every child. So, why should the least member of that kingdom be greater than him? Well, I would say, because of our new birth and the all-seeingness of our Holy Spirit vantage point. I want you to listen to a little quote from my old friend A.W. Tozer on this thought. Listen. "The man who has been taught by the Holy Spirit will be a seer rather than a scholar. The difference is that the scholar sees and the seer sees through, and that is a mighty difference indeed." My friends, on this side of the cross, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, we are all called to be seers, seeing the kingdom of heaven everywhere we go. We should be becoming adept at seeing the invisible, viewing those higher things, so that we might speak of him as John once did. All right, let's keep going. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been taken by storm, and eager men are forcing their way into it. Doesn't that just kind of sound exciting as you listen to it? For the law and all the prophets foretold it till the time of John, and if you can believe it, John himself is the Elijah who must come before the kingdom. The man who has ears to hear must use them. And I would add here, it's really too bad that John's friends had already left before this moment, because Jesus just said that John's life was the crux point of human history. He might have liked to have known that. We continue again. But how can I show what the people of this generation are like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace, calling out to their friends, "We played at weddings for you, but you wouldn't dance. And we played at funerals and you wouldn't cry. For John came in the strictest austerity and people said, 'He's crazy.' Then the Son of Man came enjoying life and people say, 'Look, a drunkard and a glutton, the bosom friend of the tax collector and the sinner.' Ah, well, wisdom stands or falls by her own actions." In the original, it says there, "But wisdom is justified by her works." Such an interesting, odd little section, isn't it? the picture of the children, the weddings, the funerals, the image of John and his austerity, the description Jesus gives of himself, enjoying life, and the complete misunderstanding, the incomprehension of that present generation. But for me, reading and rereading this week, that last line just kept hitting me over and over. But wisdom is justified by her works. John arrived in austerity, and he ushered in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came enjoying life, and he set free all humanity. And all the while, that generation acted like a bunch of children. Friends, if wisdom is justified by her works, then what are our works? If the reputation of Jesus is dictated by the wisdom of his present generation of followers, then what sort of followers are we? Remember this. Jesus' renown will never die, but his reputation lives and dies 1,000 times a day. It is on us. I truly believe that. We continue on again. Then Jesus began reproaching the towns where most of his miracles had taken place because, and listen to this, their hearts were unchanged. Or they didn't repent. They didn't turn and go the new way offered up by Jesus. Alas for you, Chorazin. Alas for you, Bethsaida. For if Tyre and Sidon, and just so you're aware, those are Gentile pagan cities just north of Israel, for if Tyre and Sidon had seen the demonstrations of God's power which you have seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Yet I tell you this, that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And as for you, Capernaum, are you on your way up to heaven? I tell you, you will go hurtling down among the dead. If Sodom had seen the miracles that you have seen, Sodom would be standing today. Yet I tell you now that it will be more bearable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Boy, if we were together right now, here's what I would say to you. I would say, right away, go for it. Name for me the actual demonstrative things that you have seen Jesus do in your own life or in the lives of those directly around you. And right now, wherever you are, think of those for yourself. The ways that he has healed, the ways he has provided. I'm talking real demonstrative. Like you've seen it, you can grab hold of it. Because in all that, are our hearts permanently changed? Are we no longer who we used to be? We don't want to be Chorazin. We don't want to be Bethsaida or Capernaum. We want to be people who see it and who change and are changed. And Jesus goes on. At this time, Jesus said, "Oh, Father." And by the way, I love that he's just so carried away right now that he just spontaneously starts praying and talking to the Father right in front of this crowd of people like, "Oh, I've just got to talk to him right now about this. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you for hiding these things from the clever and intelligent and for showing them to mere children. Yes, I thank you, Father, that this was your will." Then he said, "Everything has been put in my hands by my Father, and nobody knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the man to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and overburdened, and I will give you rest. Put on my yoke and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, it just seems impossible to me that we could ever not love this Jesus, not find ourselves just rapturously, overwhelmingly, ridiculously in love with the one who could speak in this way. I mean, maybe we just don't understand how good he is, how much he loves us. So what I want to do right now is just a little call and response. I want you to proclaim the glorious truths that he has just sort of so casually offered up here. So what I'm going to do is just kind of bring those last few verses back into the light, actually from the back end backwards to the front end. And I'm going to say a statement, and I want you to actually say it out loud, just to repeat what I'm saying. And you know what? If you're alone and you can do this, say it with some authority. Get fired up. So here we go. Jesus' yoke is easy. Repeat after that. And his burden is light. Jesus' heart is gentle and humble. It is where I find rest for my soul. He wants me under the yoke with him so that I may learn from my master. He wants me to come to him alone. He will give rest to my weary, burdened heart. Jesus will introduce me to his Father. They know each other perfectly. The Father has put everything in Jesus' hands, and I know Jesus. The perfect will of the Father is that I should be his little child. And the path to him is not my intellect. It's through the heart of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we give you those truths. It is our desire to follow you in a way where, we come to you weary and heavy laden and lay down our burdens and get under that yoke with you and walk and work and go so that where you're going, where your kingdom is going, is the exact direction we're going with you. So teach us to embrace where we are now with you, Lord Jesus, and help us today to follow you. Amen.